Well, this little section over here really looks empty this morning, doesn't it? Yeah, I think we had, last I heard, 25 campers. And then a number of parents are also going to take them today. So they're en route as we speak. So let's keep them in our prayers that they'll have a good weekend. And at 5 o'clock this morning, I got a strange call from Corey. He had gotten to the building, and the alarm was chirping at him or something. He turned it off, and he wanted to call me and tell me. And so I thanked him. And tried to go back to sleep. But anyway, Paige, tell him I don't hold grudges, but... 5 o'clock Sunday morning. There's a rumor going around that there's a wedding this weekend. And the bride's mother has made a little suggestion to me that I might want to make sure that you know that for the congregation here, the bride and groom families decided not to send everybody individually an invitation, but they want you to know for sure that you are invited. And so if you don't have anything, I have to be careful right here. I better hush. You're invited to at 7 o'clock this coming Saturday to a wedding here at the building. So if you're able to be with us, then we would enjoy that. How many of you that are in either an employer or in administration have struggled at different times? By the way, the Lord's washing our cars again out there for us. Have struggled with how you motivate your people. That's a big ongoing problem, isn't it? And companies come up with all kinds of ways to motivate people, such as those who excel may win a trip to go somewhere, or they may get a bonus if things really go well, or different ways to motivate people on the job. And I'm sure you've thought about it, but how do you motivate people that you don't have a paycheck? I mean, if you pay people at the end of the month, every month, then you can, you know, you have a pretty concrete means of motivating them. But for folks who don't get a paycheck, how do you motivate them? Well, I can tell you it's not easy, and some people require lots of motivation. Some people don't. But some people do require lots of motivation. Anytime you have a group of people with a job to accomplish, then you have to be aware of what motivates people. If the job to be accomplished can be accomplished in a relatively short period of time, then motivation is pretty easy. But if it is a job that is stretched out over a prolonged period of time, then motivation gets more difficult. And if it is a job that lasts your entire life, then that's pretty interesting, how you motivate people. There's a plaque that I have. It's still in storage. I haven't gotten it out yet, but plan to someday. That a little lady by the name of Miss Kathleen Nation, one of the sweetest ladies that I have ever known, heard me quote this from the pulpit one time, and she came to me and had me quote it again and wrote it down, and she cross-stitched it and put it on a plaque and framed it. And I normally have it hanging on my office wall, and it says, "Most people can stay motivated for 2 or 3 months. A few people can stay motivated for 2 or 3 years. But a leader will stay motivated for as long as it takes to get the job done." And I like that. And I like having it on my wall because I need to read that. and I need to be reminded of it. The lack of motivation is not a new problem. The Galatians were one that had difficulty in sticking with their commitment. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul will write to them, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." And then chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" He said, why are you going back to what Christ died to redeem you from? I don't understand that. And so we're dealing with motivation. The Israelites, it was a constant problem for them. And whenever problems came that discouraged them, they turned on their leaders. And we're in the throes of reading through that and studying through that in our Thursday community Bible class. And we noted that it's obvious that every time that something came up that discouraged them, they turned on their leaders. And their leaders, fortunately, consistently did the same thing. They hit the dirt on their face and they talked to God every time it happened. But it's interesting that people have to have someone to blame. And at least two times while they were in the process of wandering that we have recorded, and they probably said it thousands of times, but we have it recorded twice, that when they were complaining and they were wanting to go back to Egypt and talking about how good it was there, they referred to Egypt as the land that flowed with milk and honey. Are you kidding me? Do you remember what it was like in Egypt? They were slaves. They were killing their babies. They increased their load to the point of, they said, you got to make the same number of bricks that you've always made, but now you've got to go out and gather your own materials. And if they didn't, they beat them. And now looking back through rose-colored glasses, they were thinking how wonderful everything was in Egypt, that they sat around the flesh pots and they had the garlics and the leeks and the onions. Now that's something to be proud of, isn't it? But I guess if you're out in the middle of the desert in the sand, then I guess garlics and leeks and onions must sound pretty good. You know how you can tell that somebody's lost their motivation? Because they gripe and whine and complain. That's how you can tell. Now let that sink in a little bit. Because people that are motivated, they don't complain and whine and gripe. The difficulty of motivation causes some leaderships to turn to superficiality, things on the surface. All you have to do is read the paper, the Saturday paper, and go to the religious section and see what people are doing today to get people to come. And you can get some pretty good definitions of what superficiality is, that which is on the surface. You remember how when your child got to the age that you decided, okay, we got to potty train this child? You remember how you motivated them? Now, I can't get real graphic here, but you all remember it, right? I mean, any sign of success, you made this really, really big deal of it, right? I mean, you jumped up and down and you just acted like this was the greatest thing that had ever happened in the world and got all excited about it. And there was, what you did is you created this artificial excitement. Now, actually, you were pretty excited about it, but you weren't nearly, you know, you really did put on a show so that you could motivate this child. So that this is a good thing here, right? And, but you know, there's something about superficial motivation that doesn't last very long. When you're 20 years old, you really don't want somebody making a big deal out of this anymore, right? I mean, this passes. It served its purpose for a little while, but it doesn't last. And don't you get tired of motivation that doesn't last? I do. Don't you get tired of superficial motivation? Because it's so superficial. It's so thin. I mean, it has no real substance to it. And after a while, we recognize that and get to a point that this superficial excitement that you just keep having to work up to. It may have entertained for a little while, but it gets pretty thin pretty quickly. The heart of Christianity is service. And that makes it even harder to motivate. Being a servant is work. I mean, everything about being a servant is work. And it's pretty much, while it's going on, pretty much thankless also, isn't it? Visiting and assisting sick people, benevolence. And while I'm right there, I thank Gary and Kay Tannehill regularly because they take care of that. And they not only take care of it, but they do it with a really great attitude. And I've apologized to Gary several times when I got a phone call in the night and I call him and I'll apologize. He said, "Don't apologize to me. That's my ministry." And I think, Lord, thank you for Gary Tannehill. I've never had a Gary Tannehill before. And I'm really, really grateful to have him. Because that's work. Counseling the weak. Teaching Bible classes. Sharing the gospel. Evangelism. Going to nursing homes. Working with young people. Teaching and preaching the gospel to the world. It's work. And so what do? We hire somebody. We put our money where our mouth is. And as long as they work up to our standards and as long as things are going well, then, but do we put our life where our mouth is? And our life is our time and our energy and our talents. Do we put that where our mouth is? Do we really want to be servants? Servants give their time and their life and their energy to what they're doing, and they're dedicated to it. And sometimes we might just sit back and wonder why we're not very happy, why we're not very motivated. Maybe it's because we've never really come to see ourselves as servants. Not really. Paul faced that same problem in our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Because at Corinth, and the church at Corinth was an interesting church. I think I went to a church kind of like Corinth one time that if folks came to church on Sunday morning, they looked around and nobody was fussing and fighting, then they had to try to get that going before they left that day. And Corinth was kind of that way. And if they couldn't fuss about anything else, they'd fuss over who baptized them and who was the most important. And it got to be a real problem in the church. And so Paul will pick himself and a couple of the other leaders in the church there, and he will do some teaching about leadership and about what's important and use them as the illustration. Myself, he said myself and Apollos, and he'll also use Peter in that also. But he says in chapter 4, so then, after talking about we're only servants, he said, so then men ought to regard us as under rowers of Christ, servants. There's more than one word. I'm sure you've heard this before. There's more than one word for servant. But this one is the one that's the lowest of the low. These are in a slave ship. When you went all the way to the bottom, you had these guys that rowed the ship. And they were expendable and they were only as good as their energy was. And whenever they got to where they couldn't perform very well, then they unceremoniously got thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean because they were just dead weight. And they served one purpose, and that was to keep that ship moving. And this word here is under rowers. Those who are beneath the ship are in the bottom of the ship, and they're pulling the oars. He said, that's the way I want you to see us. We are under rowers, under Christ. And as those who entrusted with secret things, and then regarding being a servant and regarding being someone who has been given a trust, he makes this statement. Now, it's required that those who've been given a trust must be proven faithful. And what everything he's about to say in the next half of this chapter is going to be shoring up that statement. There's only one thing that's important for a person who's been given a trust, and that is that he be faithful to that trust. And then he launches into this discussion about who determines if I'm faithful or not. And he says, it's not you. And not only is it not you, but it's not even me about myself, but it's Christ. And I think that's really important because we allow what other people think about us to have an inordinate amount of influence on how we feel about ourselves, don't we? We even get concerned if we think somebody might be thinking something, whether they are or not. We get really paranoid about this thing if we're not careful. And so he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And so as a servant, we need to know exactly who our master is and who it is that we're to please. And if you think you've got to please all the people all the time, or all the people any of the time, then you're in for a really rocky road because you're not going to do it. I don't care if you're Jesus Christ. You're not going to please all the people. And so as we think about becoming servants and being effective and being motivated, then we're going to have to get beyond this thing of how important is it what other people think of me. Now, it is of some importance, and particularly a Christian brethren. He's going to address that as one of the problems in Corinth, too. It's not just me and the Lord, and you don't count. You do have some input, but it's put in its proper place. And it doesn't mean just because somebody thinks something doesn't make it true, and just because somebody says something doesn't make it true, and just because somebody writes something doesn't make it true. And it's good to know those things and to be reminded of those things. But you know, do we want to be motivated to serve, or do we want others to serve us? And we really do have to answer that question right before the rest of it is of any value whatsoever. I mean, it's just so many words. If you really don't want to be a servant, then you're not going to enjoy being a Christian very much at all. It's just pretty much going to make you miserable. But the beauty of all this is that God provides the motivation. He provides motivation that lasts. And you know what? It's really pretty simple. Romans 11:22, the context is about the branches, the natural branches that have been cut off from the vine, and there's been a grafting of the Gentiles that's taken place. And then he's going to talk about, you know, just because you've been grafted in and the natural branches have been taken off, don't let that make you arrogant, because he will graft those natural branches back in again. And so in all that context, he says, if God be for us, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. You realize that's a 2-point outline of the whole Bible? Everything in the Bible falls under one of those two categories. God's goodness and God's severity. And that really is our motivation. And we need them both. That's the interesting thing. God's goodness. You know, you think of whatever you want to think of here. But to me, a pretty good illustration of it is the thief on the cross. And interestingly, the thief on the cross gives people some heartburn, gives some folks some heartburn, doesn't it? But here's this guy that doesn't deserve anything but death. And he himself knows that. He says that. We're getting what we deserve, he says to the other thief. But God has the power to say, look into that man's heart and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Ooh, that's goodness, isn't it? I mean, as far as we know, that guy spent his whole life not doing much good. We don't really know, you know. But I mean, he must not have been the best of characters to end up the way that he did. And yet, God is good. And God's able to look into our hearts, and he's able to see what's in our hearts. John 3:16, probably the first verse that most of us ever memorized as a child. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 8:31 and 32, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who counted not equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and became what? Servant. Became a servant. If he could do it, at the cost that he paid, why should it hurt my pride to be a servant? He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done. And you see, that's motivation. Hebrews 11:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. There's motivation for you. God's goodness. And then there's God's severity. And our mind goes back quickly to the Old Testament, and we think of just time after time after time and incident after incident where God demonstrated his severity. I mean, he started in the Garden of Eden whenever he threw them out, right? And he put the flaming cherubims there at the entrance to keep them from being able to come back in. And there was Nadab and Abihu that God sent fire from heaven and killed them. And there was Korah and Dathan and Abiram that the ground opened up and swallowed them and their families and their possessions and their animals and then closed back up over them. And there's Achan who reached up and touched the Ark of the Covenant and God struck him dead. Is God severe? And there's the Canaanites and Joshua. God told his people, when you conquer this land, don't save any men, women, or children alive. Kill every man, woman, and child that lives within the confines of the land of Canaan. And then his own people, Israel, he sent Assyria, the cruel, cruel Assyrians, to carry them away into captivity. And they hooked flesh hooks in their faces, and they ripped up their women that were with child. And they took their little babies by the heels and dashed their heads against rocks. God sent those people. Is God severe? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And then the Judah was taken by the Babylonians. And then there was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus. And the siege where people literally ate their own babies because the famine was so severe. In Matthew 13:41 and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and all things which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's motivation, folks. And you know what? We even need that kind of motivation, don't we? We need to know God's goodness, and we need to know God's severity. And the basis, if that motive, the only way that that motivation can be real is if when this quits being stories to you and God becomes real. And these things are real to you. The closest thing in the Bible that I know of to the word motivation is found in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. That's a responsibility that we as Christians have for one another. That we, let's think about. Let's get to know one another well enough that I can know what I can do and things that I can say that will help you continue on and help motivate you. And I have that responsibility to you, and you know what? You have that responsibility to me. We have, as God's children, that responsibility to one another. Motivation's a problem. And it's difficult when you don't hold people's paycheck in your hand. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us what the problem is that keeps us from being motivated and causes us to be discouraged. Seeing that we are encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside everything that hinders and the sin that entangles, and run with patience the race that's set before us. Sin in our lives causes our vision to grow dim. It causes us to lose sight of our vision. It robs us of our initiative and it discourages us. Sin causes us to lose our desire because we know that we're being hypocritical. And it's hard to lead two lives. And you can't do it and give your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to loving God if you're trying to live in two worlds and please two masters. And we lose, after we lose our desire, then soon after we lose our abilities. Whenever we closet our secret sins, we're killing ourselves. And there's only one way. If you want to be motivated, you have to have a pure conscience. And you know how we gain a pure conscience after we've defiled our conscience, after we've sinned? In a word, we repent. Repentance is our door of hope, folks. It's our door of hope. And it's a really strange door, and it's an unlikely door, and it's not one that we like to go through. But it's our only door of hope that we repent. And if you're here this morning and you recognize that you're not motivated, you can look back in your life and you know that there were times when you were a lot more on fire for the Lord, that you were a lot more excited about things in your life and doing something personal, and you realize that you're not really personally involved in a ministry for the Lord, then you need to repent. And you need to make a determination that you want to come back home to the Lord. And the beauty of all this is that God will motivate you. Behold God's goodness and behold God's severity. Don't give either one of those things up. We like to talk about God is love, don't we? I do. I love it. But there's also God is righteous, and God's righteousness demands punishment. And so God has made it possible for us to be righteous. And consequently, we love because He first loved us. Long-term motivation. It's a hard thing. And we really have to focus on the right things or we'll lose that motivation. And God provides that for us. And if God is motivating and addressing your heart this morning that you need to come to Him, become a child of His, or come back home, listen to Him. Be motivated while we stand and sing.